Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 12, actually, this morning. We'll read through verse 14, though. Picking up verse 9, says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness, and He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Let's begin this way. If, as a Christian, I were to assemble a top five list of the things that I want God to do in me, I'd be hard-pressed to go beyond what the Apostle Paul listed here in the verses that we have just read in this profound prayer in Colossians chapter 1. Once I lay aside all my selfish and petty worldly desires, what I want in life is to please Christ. I want to hear my Lord and Savior say in the last day, "Well done, good and faithful slave." That would probably be number one on my top five list, and no doubt on yours as well. And I would prefer that the reason that Christ was pleased with me on that final day would be my small but genuine efforts at serving others. My sermons, my books, my counseling, my lectures, just words of encouragement, whatever it is, I would love for all of them to be good works. To be good works that bear fruit in the life of other believers. But you know, other focused service could be just some kind of sentimental philanthropy if it were not undergirded by a deep knowledge of God. And so that would also have to be on my top five list, a deep knowledge of God. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the lover of my soul, and I want to know Him. I want to know Him well enough so that I can love Him meaningfully in return. Something else that would be on my top five list of things I want God to produce in me is endurance, just a godly endurance. When young men who are training for ministry ask me, "What's the most important characteristic of a pastor?" my answer is invariable. It is always endurance. A steady endurance in the face of enthusiasm-sapping crises, or sometimes just in the face of the discouraging ordinariness of the routine of daily, weekly ministry. And maybe it's my triathlon background, but the ability to keep pedaling when the whole of your life and ministry seems to feel like it's uphill and against the wind, the ability to just keep pedaling is a vital characteristic in a faithful preacher. And of course, the endurance that's important to ministry is just important to life too, isn't it? You know that. But focusing merely on endurance could lead to some kind of joyless trudging, as if that were Christianity. Some kind of meaningless plodding, devoid of spiritual life and vigor and enthusiasm, and who wants that? Therefore, also on my list of top five things I would want God to produce in me is a persistent, continual joyfulness. Specifically, a never-fading joy over God's redeeming love, over God's redeeming grace, over the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Joy over the fact that Satan, a liar and a murderer, is no longer my Lord. I don't have joy over that. And joy over the fact that Jesus, the giver of life, the incarnation embodiment of truth, that He now is my Lord. Now, that's my top five list, and I'm pretty sure since you attend a church like Grace Fellowship, you're here because you want God to do those things in you as well. It's just as much your desire as it would be my desire. You want to please Christ. You want to serve others in a meaningful way. You want to have a deep, love-filled knowledge of God. You want to know the steady endurance that only the unchanging, omnipotent God can give. And you want to frost the cake of all of that with the joy of salvation. You're here because you want that, if you're a believer. And the fact is, what you want is, in fact, what every Christian wants. In fact, what you want and what every Christian wants is what Paul wanted for the Colossians. It's what he prayed for in their lives as well. Paul didn't pray that the Colossian church would soon get their own building with a steeple and a bell. He didn't pray that. He didn't pray that Time magazine would label them the fastest growing church in Asia Minor or something like that. Instead, Paul prayed for a list of things that resonates in the heart of every believer, every Christian. This prayer is Paul's prayer. There's no doubt of that, but I would argue it should be our prayer as well. The great thing is, Paul's not going to charge you copyright fees if you pray it. It's for free. Anyone can use this one. You can pray exactly what Paul prayed for the Colossians. Now, as we saw last time in the opening verses of this epistle, Paul celebrated the surprising, but in fact very encouraging, spiritual maturity of this little church. He commended them for three things: their faith and their love and their hope. But Paul wanted more than that. That was great, and he wanted that to continue, but he knew that there were further steps on the path for them, and so he prays enthusiastically in the middle of chapter 1 for more spiritual maturity in this church. The save them and leave them attitude of some missionaries had no place in Paul's philosophy of evangelism, missions, and church planting. Not at all. Allowing his church to wallow in some kind of spiritual sallowness or worldly desires or ongoing weakness was just not an option for Paul. And since he and Epaphras, who had originally founded the church, since neither of them could be there at that moment in Colossae, what they did is they prayed for the intervening grace of God. According to chapter 4 of this epistle, Epaphras prayed with an urgency and a passion that compared favorably with the sweat and the effort of an athletics contest. And Paul joined right in that spiritual wrestling as his prayers and of thanks and petition here in chapter 1 make so clear. You say, well, what did he pray for? The simplest breakdown of our text is going to be the requests. There's just one really overarching request and then a series of results. The request and what he wants to happen in their life because of it. Verse 9 is the main request. It's the main request of Paul's prayer, and the words "so that," which begin verse 10, tell us the results, and there's going to be five results that Paul implored God to produce in their lives, and we can begin with verse 9. We'll call it the request. Verse 9. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That's Paul's request. The overarching request for the Colossians was a life-changing spiritual knowledge. That's what Paul wanted for them. A life-changing spiritual knowledge. Specifically, he says a knowledge of God's will. God's will. Now, we've been told in verse 6 that they had understood the gospel, they had understood and they had believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. But to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, as verse 9 talks about, they needed more than just the knowledge of the forgiveness of their sins. Although it is true that as Christians we never move beyond the gospel, that's very true, it is also true that there is much more than just Christ and Him crucified and risen that we must embrace to advance in a Christ-pleasing maturity. And so after Paul had heard of the conversions of the Colossians from Epaphras, his prayers then were retargeted from their conversion. God had done that work already. Now he retargeted his prayers to the goal of their sanctification. Sanctification, just Christ-like, holy living, putting off sin, embracing righteousness. Choosing to do right every time you have an opportunity to do wrong. That's just sanctification, set-apart living. For Colossians, beyond the narrow gates called salvation, there was a broad field or a long path called Christian sanctification. That's what he's praying about here. Just a word to the parents. A lot of parents spend a lot of time praying for their children's salvation. That's a very good thing. But you know, when God intervenes and graciously saves your children, then start praying doubly hard for their sanctification. Don't stop. Now you need to pray for different targets. That's what Paul's doing here for his spiritual children. They have come to faith. He is delighted. Now his request is that they move into sanctification. A life-changing spiritual knowledge would be the key to that. Again, verse 9. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. They had heard the gospel. Paul says, here now is our prayer. I want you to be filled with this knowledge. Now, in New Testament usage, to be filled with something meant to be controlled by it. You remember in Acts 2, the mockery of the crowd when they heard the disciples proclaiming the glories of God and speaking in biblical tongues. They said they are full of sweet wine. To be full of wine, they meant they were controlled by that wine. Paul, you remember in Ephesians 5, picked that whole analogy up and he said, be filled with the Spirit, don't be drunk with or controlled by wine. Instead, be filled with, be controlled by the Spirit. And so Paul's prayer here is that the Colossians would be filled with, that they would be controlled by this life-changing knowledge of God's will. Now, Paul's meaning here could be easily understood because we are a bit off track on that whole idea of God's will. And as many of you know, I've written a little booklet on that subject. You can read that later. Today, when people talk about God's will, they usually mean God's secret, unrevealed, in fact, unknowable plans for their daily lives. You know, should I marry Susie or Janie? Should I take this job or the other? Should I wear brown shoes or black shoes with this outfit? I think it's pretty clear from verses 10, 11, and 12 that private, petty, pseudo-revelations about which shoes to wear, which job to take, or what city to live in, that's not what Paul is concerned with in this text. I think we can agree on that. Clearly, there's something bigger here. This is something that would result in the Colossians walking worthy of Christ, pleasing Jesus Christ in all they did, bearing spiritual fruit, and knowing God, and so on. This had to do with something much bigger, reaching far beyond trifling personal anxieties. One commentator, a gentleman named Vaughn, I think got it right when he said this. He said, this is the will of God in its broadest and most inclusive sense. The whole purpose of God as revealed in Christ. The whole purpose of God as revealed in Christ. And then he adds, I think also rightly, with a special reference to God's intention for the conduct of the Christian life. And so let me explain that quote. What is God's will? In this case, I think Paul must be, based on the verses that follow in chapter 1, be referring to the whole purpose of God as revealed in and, in fact, focused on Jesus Christ. In short, I would argue from verses 15 and following of this chapter that Paul is praying that they would understand God's purpose for all of human history and how that purpose reached down and affected their daily lives. And say, well, what is God's will on that macro level? What is the thing that controls, as a Christian, all that you do and all that you think about in daily life? Well, I think Paul summarizes it brilliantly just a few verses later in this chapter. Look at Colossians 1, verse 18. Because after this prayer, he immediately goes into probably the most exalted section of Christology in all of the New Testament. In Colossians 1, 18, he hits the center of the target. He says, he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And then note this, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That's God's will on the biggest level. God the Father loves to exalt God the Son. And so God the Father's will in the big picture is that Christ be first. If you know that is God's plan, you know God's will in the biggest picture. You know God's will for all of human history. You know God's will for all of universal history. It is God's will, Ephesians 1:10, to sum up all things in Christ. Moreover, it is God's will that Jesus Christ will be worshipped by every human being ever conceived. You remember Philippians 2? God highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. That's God's will. To put it in an Old Testament package for a moment, 4,000 years ago, God made a covenant with an obscure Mesopotamian man named Abram. giving his, God's, unbreakable promise that he, God, would bless all the nations of the earth through Abram's seed, who is the fulfillment of that ancient promise, who is it that brings all God's plans together? Jesus Christ. 3,000 years ago, God made a covenant with a minor Mideastern potentate from an obscure sheep-herding background. And in that covenant, God promised that King David's line would produce a Messiah, an anointed one, who would rule over God's eternal kingdom. And who is the fulfillment of that covenant promise? Well, Jesus Christ. That's God's will. Over 2,000 years ago, God made a promise to Israel and Judah and the nations then included as well. And the promise of the new covenant was that God would forgive and he would love sinners by means of an internal transformation worked by the Holy Spirit. And with whose lifeblood did the Father sign that covenant? The blood of Jesus Christ. That's God's will. And then when you go all the way to the end, you find in Revelation 22:3 that, speaking of the heavenly city, it says the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb will be in it. The joint reign of the Father and the Son, fulfilling all of God's covenant promises in Jesus Christ, that's God's will. That's life-changing spiritual knowledge. When you grab a hold of that, when you understand God's plan for the sweep of human history and how our Lord Jesus Christ is the center and the focus of that, that is life-changing spiritual knowledge. And since Paul doesn't define it specifically in verse 9, but he talks about Christ and God's plan to sum up all things in Christ in the verses that follow, I would suggest to you that that's what he means when he says, this is the will of God that will change your life. I am praying, says Paul, that you understand this, that you grasp this, that you embrace the centrality and preeminence of Jesus Christ. That is implied in the gospel, but it isn't always directly stated in the gospel. And understanding that and then connecting the dots from the lordship of Jesus Christ to their own lives was the next step of their Christian maturity. As you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him. Verse 9, chapter 1, for this reason also, you've heard the gospel, we're delighted in that. Since the day we have heard of you, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled. Filled with what? Controlled by what? The knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so I would argue that this prayer speaks of God's will in the sense of the comprehensive plan of God, everything summed up in Jesus Christ. The firstness of Jesus Christ, my friends, must touch, indeed, it must dictate how we live on a daily basis. And that's then what verses 10, 11, and 12 emphasize, isn't it? It starts with Jesus Christ and understanding his place, and then that must reach down like the tentacles of an octopus, and it must wrap up all of your life. Remember that quote I read earlier? This is God's will with special reference to God's intention for the conduct of the Christian life. We're not talking about what color a tie you should wear, right, on Sunday morning. We're talking about life-changing stuff. It starts with Christ and then it moves to, let me give you a verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's right. This is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, that Christ be first in everything. And this is the will of God, that you as a believer in Jesus Christ live that out. That you live that out in Christ's likeness. And so Paul wanted them to be controlled. He wanted them to be controlled, not by their fleshly desires, not by any chemicals they might imbibe. He wanted them to be controlled by God's overarching plan, that Jesus be preeminent in all things. And he wanted them to be controlled by the reality that God's sovereign desire and will is for our holiness here and now. The references to walking worthy and pleasing Christ and bearing fruit in verses 10, 11, and 12 make that very clear. From God's big plan, there's got to be a connection to the small plan of his plan for you and me. Those who understand Christ's firstness, they let that design of God touch and shape and dictate all of their life. Isn't that what we do? Now notice the end of verse 9. He says, I want you to be controlled by, filled with this knowledge of God's will, His plan for Christ, His plan for you, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, you remember in chapter 2 of this epistle, Paul made it very clear that this little Colossian church was in danger of being swayed by superficially compelling teaching. And teaching that exalted external religious sort of restrictions, legalistic kind of do this, don't do that, eat this, don't eat that, wear this, don't wear that. They were going to be swayed by that potentially. They might be swayed by mystical visions given a totally inappropriate authority because of the imaginations of those who claim they saw them. And they were being taught that those two things, those legalistic ritual things and the mystical visions that some of the false teachers were having, that somehow that was the path to spiritual maturity. That's what they were being taught. But that thinking about Christian maturity, Paul tells us, is in fact shallow, it's myopic, it's myopic rather, and it's even useless, he says, at the end of chapter 2. And to counteract that, he wants to draw them to something else. He wants to draw them to their knowledge of God's sanctification plan. He wants that infused in them, the firstness of Christ and God's plan for you to walk like Christ. He wanted that to be infused in them with, he says, wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is skill. Wisdom is, in this context, I think very clearly, skill at applying biblical knowledge. Skill at discovering it and skill at applying it. That's vital to spiritual growth. A lot of people read their Bibles, but they have no idea either what it means or how to apply it to their lives. And the word understanding, the second word, was quite similar. It was the word used of the preteen Jesus in the temple in Luke 2. Remember, he was amazing, the teachers of the law, as he asked them questions and gave answers. They were stunned at his spiritual insight, his understanding. In short, the wisdom and understanding that Paul's praying for them here are a God-given ability to comprehend biblical truth and then apply it to daily life. It's not a theoretical thing here. This is a very real understanding that is applied to daily life. It's the ability to collect from the Scripture and then to organize and apply the principles of Scripture, to collect truth, life-changing truth, and to organize and apply what you want in a preacher, what you want in a biblical counselor. And that's what it is, and it's what Paul wanted for these guys. To put it in the vernacular, it's the ability to connect the dots. It's just simply the ability to connect the dots from truth through understanding to here's how I'm going to live. That's all. And that's what Paul wanted for the Colossians. He wanted them to be able to connect the dots, spiritually speaking, in Christian maturity. That's his request. So that's verse 9. That's the overarching request. I want you to be able to understand the truth of Scripture. I want you to take that truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I want you to connect the dots from it to how you live. I keep mentioning that verse in chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him. That is a priority verse in the book of Colossians. The gospel is true, and now here is how it is to affect your daily life. The Lordship of Jesus Christ, the fact that He is first, has come down into your life in a real, meaningful, life-changing way. Now, that's His request. What would the results be? What would the results be? What would the specific results of this being controlled by the firstness of Christ and the understanding of God's desire for us to be sanctified? Well, Paul gives 5 results. You can divide it up in different ways. I've divided it up as 5 results. Verse 10. So that, I'm praying all this, so that, here's the result, the goal, the target, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. They were going to be controlled by the firstness of Christ and by God's plan for their sanctification, this is what it's going to look like. Well, let's take it apart. Let's look at the pieces of this orange. The first result of their lives would be pleasing Christ. Pleasing Christ. Verse 10. We're praying this, that you be controlled by this knowledge, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. The phrase to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord that opens verse 10 means simply to live in such a way that Jesus would not be embarrassed when you say you're a Christian. That Jesus would not want to run away and hide when you say you're a Christian. Say, well, to those you say it to, that's not really what a Christian is. That's not really what one who follows me looks like. It just means that Jesus is not ashamed of you when you say you're a Christian. Well, nothing on this earth would suggest to us that we indeed will be perfect on this earth as Christians. There is a level of life that looks like Christianity that sets us apart, that is a meaningful Christ-likeness, and that includes repenting when we do sin. So Paul says, I want you to understand the firstness of Christ. Your desire to be like Him means you're going to walk in a manner worthy of Him. That He will not only be not ashamed, but He'll be delighted when you say that you're a Christian in front of other people. And then that thought is expanded and clarified in the next line. And it says that Paul says, I'm praying that you would walk like that so you would please Him in all respects. Please Him in everything and all you do. In John 8:29, Jesus said this, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. That's a high standard, right? I always do the things that are pleasing to Him, to my Father. That's a high standard, but as we imitate Christ, that's the target we aim at. We understand that we're going to fail and we ask God's forgiveness when we do. But that pleasing of God, that pleasing of Christ, that is the target that we shoot at, isn't it? Paul said as much to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, write it down. It says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether we are at home, meaning in this body, or whether we're absent, to be pleasing to Him. That's our ambition. That's our goal. That's our desire. Home or absent, whether we're on this earth or in heaven, whether we're in this body or in heaven glorified. Our ambition is to please Christ. And that is Paul's first prayer, as it were, the overarching prayer. But now the first result is, I'm praying you guys will understand the firstness of Christ, praying that you understand His desire for you to walk like Christ, to depend on Him, so that on that final day, says, I'm praying this so that Paul says, that you will see, on that day, you'll see Jesus smile. You'll hear Him say, well done. Well done, good and faithful slave. Now, that's certainly the desire of every Christian's heart, is to see your Lord smile and say, well done. I think it would be fair to ask at this point, though, well, what is it that pleases Christ? Paul's a little bit general in this prayer here, so we have to fill that out a bit. He said, we've been praying that you'll be controlled by a knowledge of God's will for you so that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Well, what would please Him? What would please my Lord and Savior? And, well, that question, of course, is as broad as the New Testament, isn't it? I mean, we just start in Matthew 1:1 and, you know, keep reading. And that would be fun, but perhaps a little lengthy. And so let's do this. Let's think of the place in the New Testament where our Lord Jesus Christ spoke directly to churches like the Church of Colossae. In fact, one just down the street from them, Laodicea. Spoke to a church like Colossae, spoke to a church like Grace Fellowship Pretoria, and said exactly what pleased or displeased Him about those churches. Of course, that was in Revelation 2 and 3, and I'll just summarize. You don't need to turn there. Revelation 2 and 3. You remember what it was that displeased Christ in those chapters about those churches? For example, the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. They were doing many things right, but they had left behind their initial consuming, passionate love for their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That displeased Christ. The worldliness of the Pergamum church also displeased Christ. They had been sucked into this idea that we can live like the world and name the name of Christ, and that clearly displeased our Lord. In Thyatira, that church's toleration of an immoral so-called prophetess named Jezebel, that displeased Christ. As did the spiritual deadness and the nauseating, insipid lukewarmness of the churches of Sardis and Laodicea, that displeased Christ. But if you flip the coin over, there are some positive things in Revelation 2 and 3 as well. Jesus, you remember, though he wasn't happy with their departure from their first love, Jesus was pleased with a number of things about the Ephesian church. He was pleased with their toil, with their labor, with their diligent service in the church. He was pleased with their perseverance in the midst of trials, their endurance in the face of difficulties and persecution. He was pleased with that. He was pleased with that Ephesian church's firm rejection of false teachers. Some were following immoral false prophets. The Ephesians, they weren't doing that. And Jesus says, good job, gold star on the forehead. Jesus was pleased with the little church in Smyrna. They had been faithful, even when they had been sorely pressed by the world to compromise their biblical standards. They had biblical truth, and they were clinging to that as the tide of the world washed in and washed out with ever-changing lusts and immoral behaviors. They simply would not let go of that rock. Jesus commended them for that. He was pleased that they would not compromise their biblical standards. He was pleased as well by just a few in Sardis. Most of that church were not even believers, apparently. But he was pleased by a few in Sardis who, he says, have not soiled their garments, morally speaking. Many had. Many had dirt stains on their garments. But there were some who had not soiled their clothes, morally speaking. Jesus was pleased with them. He was equally satisfied with that faithful little church, the Philadelphian church. In spite of all kinds of external pressures and persecutions, they were an obedient church, and they were an unwavering witness to the truth. They were holding fast to Jesus Christ. I mean, the world was trying to peel their fingers back off of Christ, and they just held on tighter and tighter and tighter. And so if you combine those two lists, the positive and the negative, and you state them all positively, it would look something like this. You ask, what is it that pleases Jesus Christ? It's a love for him. It's diligent service in the church. It's the rejecting of false teachers and their ungodly lifestyles and deceiving doctrines. It's refusal to compromise or to capitulate morally when the world's putting all kinds of pressure on you. It's a steady endurance, and it's a spiritual vitality, a spiritual life that just bubbles over with joy for Christ. And so if you embrace the firstness of Christ, and you connect that to your daily life, you embrace the summing up of all things in Christ as first, and you bring that down into your daily life, well, that's what it looks like. We're praying that you understand that, says Paul, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. That was the first result. And so what was the second result? What was the second specific thing that Paul wanted from the Spirit of God as he was working in the lives of the Colossians? The second thing is fruitful service. Fruitful service, verse 10. He said, praying that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. And then he adds, bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work. Well, salvation is by grace through faith alone, always has been, always will be. Well, salvation is by grace through faith alone. It is true that those who embrace the gospel will be fruit bearers. Salvation is by faith. It stands alone. There are no works that produce or maintain it, but true faith, as Martin Luther said, never stands alone. There's always fruit on the tree. Jesus said in John 15, verse 8, my Father is glorified by this. Well, we want to listen up to that. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This is that work of faith and that labor of love that Paul so commended the Thessalonian church for. This is what Paul said to Titus in Titus 2:14, that Christ has purified for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, eager to serve, eager to work. In a word, those who understand Christ and his firstness, those who understand how that connects to daily sanctification and living, they are not idle or passive. They are not idle or passive. They see a pressing need and they eagerly meet it. They see a spiritual and emotional need, even a physical need, and they step in to meet it. They just love to bear good fruit. And that's a key component of Christian maturity, isn't it? Now, a third result of connecting the dots between Christ's firstness and daily Christian life is found in the closing words of verse 10. So I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. I want you to please him in all respects. Those two go together. Bearing fruit in every good work and then increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. We'll call this third result deep theology. Deep theology, because deep theology is not merely about its complicatedness intellectually. In fact, sometimes it's quite easy. The most profound theological statement on the planet is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You can't go any deeper than that. A child can sing it, and you just can't go any deeper than it. But deep theology also includes not just Jesus loving me, but me loving God, Father, Son, and Spirit back. There is no theology without that. No abstract information in the world is meaningful unless it is a love returned, a love reflected to the God who is the lover of our soul. Deep theology. Solomon so clearly reminds us in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. It is the starting point. It is the portal. It is the gateway. It is the entryway to all other knowledge. If you don't start there, you have not started. You are not on the track. You are not in the starting blocks, because the starting blocks are the fear of the Lord, an awed, worshipful, loving response to the living God. Nonetheless, in spite of the fact that that's very clear in the Bible, today a well-studied, sturdy, biblical knowledge of God seems to have little or no place in the lives of most professing Christians. You know, I mean, the truth is, if something like The Shack can be a bestseller, hopefully you've blotted that out of your memory, but some of you might remember that book. If that can be a bestseller, then it's obvious that a serious knowledge of God is anathema to most evangelicals. But you remember in Galatians 4, Paul said that knowing God is just another way of describing salvation. If you think you're saved, but you need a deep knowledge of God, then you might not be saved. And what Paul said in Galatians 4 was just reflecting what Jesus said in John 17:3. This is eternal life. I mean, if you haven't listened to anything else this morning, it's time to listen. This is eternal life. When Jesus says that, it's time to tune in. This is eternal life, that they may know you. He's praying to his Father, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Salvation is a deep knowledge of God, a deep biblical knowledge of God. And in the same way, moving past salvation, the Apostle Peter urged his readers at the close of his second epistle to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in fact, the roots of Peter's command there extend all the way back into the Old Testament. You remember Hosea 4:6? There God said, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. In Hosea 6:6, to make it easy to remember, Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And then in 6:6, God said, I delight in the knowledge of God. Too many Christians today seem to intentionally shun what God delights in. What God not only delights in, but what he says is life-saving, is transforming. Jeremiah 9:24, God said, not that we would ever boast, but you understand the figure of speech. God says, if you're going to boast, don't boast in your money, don't boast in your power, don't boast in your might, none of that stuff. He said, if you're going to boast, boast in this, that you understand and know me, the living God. And the truth is, every experienced biblical counselor you could ever talk to would agree that there is no life problem. There is no life problem. There is no spiritual or emotional problem that does not tie back to, in some way or another, usually very overtly, to a deficiency in your knowledge of God, to some lack in your knowledge of God. Because if you know who God is, you're going to live different. You're going to think differently. Those who connect the dots, said Paul here, those Christians who get it are those who are actively increasing in their knowledge of God. And they're not doing that to gain some information, to pass a theological exam. They're doing that because He loved us and we want to love Him. It's easier to love someone you know well. If you're being overwhelmed by some spiritual problem in your life, study God. Go back to God. Go back to God and His attributes. Study Him in the fullness of who He is in the Bible, and you'll start to see how your life is going to change. Deep theology will lead to a worshipful love for Him, and it'll lead to stability for you. Worship for God, stability for you. It's a good deal. It comes from a deep knowledge of God. Increasing, says Paul. I'm praying that you would be increasing in the knowledge of God. So if you put Christ first and you connect the dots of your daily Christian life, or you connect it to your daily Christian life, the results of that is going to be pleasing Jesus Christ, it's going to be fruitful service, and it's going to be the deep life-affecting theology. A theology that issues in a genuine love for God. Now in verse 11, Paul spells out a fourth result, and that's enduring strength. The fourth result of this understanding who Christ is and understanding God's plan for your daily life, sanctification, the fourth thing that's going to happen is enduring strength. The end of verse 11, all of verse 11, he says, I'm praying that you would be strengthened with all power. Strengthened with all power. Which power? According to His glorious might. That's a lot of power. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Notice not for the attaining of miraculous power so you can impress your friends by doing a magic act. And he says, I want you to be infused with the power of God so you can be steadfast. So you can be unwavering in the face of trials, troubles, and tribulations. Now, let's take that apart a little bit. Let's start at the end of the verse. The word steadfastness or endurance, depending on your translation, that's the Greek word hupomone. It literally means to remain under. Hupo, under, mone was to remain. To remain under. It's a God-given capacity to see things through. When life is a hedge of thorns, whatever direction you turn, it's a capacity to pull out the clippers and start chopping so you can just keep moving ahead. That's endurance. Hupomone. The word patience was the word macrothumia, to be long in your enthusiasm, to be long in your emotional sustaining. It referred specifically not to being enduring in trials, though. It referred to enduring irritating people, like me when I preach a long sermon, for example. That's why it's usually translated patience, because endurance kind of implies a situation, and patience normally would go with people. Our English words match up to that. One of the older commentators, a man named Lightfoot, notes that distinction, and he says this, that endurance, he says, does not easily succumb. Endurance does not easily succumb under suffering. You just don't give in. Patience, he said, is the self-restraint that does not hastily retaliate. And that helps us understand the difference. And I would argue that no Christian maturity, what Paul is praying for here, no Christian maturity will be maturity without that dynamic duel. Does not easily succumb, does not retaliate. You see, all Christian maturity needs divine empowerment to deal with those two things. We can sum it up as impossible circumstances and impossible people, right? There is no maturity without handling those impossible circumstances and impossible people. Mature Christians don't fold under pressure. Why? Well, they lean on God, and God doesn't fold. He doesn't bend. He doesn't break. They cling to the rock, and so they don't crumble in the face of pressure. Mature Christians are also strangers to irritation or frustration because they depend on the Spirit of God, the one that gives love, joy, peace. Thank you. Patience. Impossible circumstances, impossible people. Now, you're going to say, how is that possible, right? How is that even possible? Go back to the beginning of the verse. The participle strengthens. He says, I'm praying that you would be strengthened. That is, of course, a passive participle. It is not strength that you are stirring up within yourself. This is something that you are given. Divine passive, theologians like to call it. Meaning God is the giver, you're the recipient, and you did nothing for it. You see, the ability to endure trials that Paul is talking about here is not innate, it is granted. Patience is something that we must receive first from God before we can express it to men and women. And the fact that this strength is from God and is according to His glorious might, that means we can never use the excuse that our patience has run out. Because I don't think God's glorious might ever runs out, does it? And so, not surprisingly, maturity here includes being able to face impossible circumstances and impossible people, and to handle it rightly, godly. And Paul prayed that the Colossians would do that, strengthened by God to do so. Reminds us of another verse from John 15, verse 5. Without me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. Perhaps the most powerful example in the New Testament of a man strengthened by God to handle both impossible circumstances and impossible people is the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. Turn there for a moment. Just want to illustrate this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Impossible circumstances, impossible people. You just described Paul's life. The months leading up to the writing of 2 Corinthians had been the most agonizing in his life, spiritually and emotionally speaking. His circumstances were indeed impossible. You remember how he described them? He said, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we would not trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. I think that's a man who's facing impossible circumstances, don't you? And central to his trying situation in this season of his life was an impossible person, a man in the church of Corinth who had apparently from chapter 2 verbally assaulted Paul and fragmented the Corinthian church. And Titus was there trying to pick up the pieces and put it together and has just come back to Paul with a report about that when he writes this letter. In the hardest circumstances, being resisted by the most abrasive of people, what Paul did was connect the dots. And he found his sustaining strength in God. Let me read a series of verses. You can just turn as we read them. Starting in chapter 1, verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's the one you want to go to when you're in trouble. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. Blessed be that God. To Him we will run. When we're in an impossible circumstance, you want the God of all comforts to be your God. Chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, not that we are adequate in ourselves, talking about Christian ministry, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Divine passive, it is not from us that we can stand in the face of this. It is a gift of God. Chapter 4, verse 2. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. If we hadn't received mercy, we would have lost heart long ago, says Paul. But we have received mercy, so we do not lose heart. Verse 7 of that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in earthen vessels, clay, dirt baked hard. That's how Paul describes himself. We have the treasure of the gospel in clay pots, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, and not from ourselves. Chapter 7, verse 6. Thrusting you into the immediate circumstances, Paul says, but God, 7:6, but God who comforts the depressed, the despondent, the downcast, God comforted us by the coming of Titus. And of course, no passage says it more powerfully than that great concluding text in chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Paul had been busy imploring the Lord three times for whatever his thorn in the flesh was. And God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. That mercy I'm decanting into your life, it is enough, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for power, that's God's part, is perfected in weakness, that's our part. That's Paul's part. For power, God's power is perfected in weakness. Paul's conclusion, most gladly, therefore. I will rather boast about my sicknesses, my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions. Pack it up, stack it all up, doesn't matter. With difficulties, I'm content with all of that for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong, which is code for when I am weak, then Jesus is strong, right? And those who understand Christ's firstness, and those who then connect the dots from that to their daily life and their sanctification, what they do is they turn to God. They turn to God for the strength that only He can give, that glorious, sustaining strength. They find in Him the power to face impossible circumstances and impossible people, and to do it in a Christ-pleasing fashion. And that's maturity. Now, turn back to Colossians 1. We're going to find a fifth result, and as you might guess, I can only introduce it this morning. That was the plan, don't worry. A fifth result that Paul eagerly desired for his prayer requests here, that they would be controlled by the knowledge of God's will for all of human and universal history, summing up of all things in Christ, for God's will for their sanctification. A fifth result of that, he wanted them to be joyful in their celebration, joyful celebration, specifically a celebration over their salvation. He says at the end of verse 11, we'll understand why the joy goes with this in a moment, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you're reading the ESV, you'll notice that they've chosen to connect the joy to the endurance and the patience. The NAS, which I'm reading, links it to what follows the giving of thanks for salvation. Both are equally possible grammatically. I prefer to link it, that joy with what follows, though, for this reason. In the Greek, it's not so obvious in English, but in the Greek in verses 10 and 11, Paul uses a series of participles, and when he used the preposition, he put the participle behind the preposition. So he put the prepositional phrase first and then the participle. He did that twice in verses 10 and 11. And so when we come to verse 12, we've got another participle, giving thanks, and I think the preposition probably should go with that, because that's what he's been doing in the verses before. So it should be in joy, literally in Greek, or with joy, giving thanks. With joy, giving thanks. And so if that's the pattern he used in verses 10 and 11, I think it's safe to assume it's the pattern he used in verse 12 as well. Now, it makes very little difference how you handle it, right? But we'll follow the reading, joyously giving thanks. Joyously giving thanks. So what Paul says is what Christians do who connect the dots from Jesus Christ down to their daily living is they live in a perpetual state of joyful celebration over what God has done for them in Christ. As Paul describes it here, we were once willing, both slaves and willing captives, in a kingdom typified by darkness. We were citizens in a kingdom ruled over by one whose dominant characteristics are lying and murder. You remember, that's how Jesus described Satan in John 8. He was a murderer from the beginning. Death is Satan's gambit. He is a liar and the father of lies. And Paul says here, though, when God saves us, what he does is he transfers us from that kingdom of deceit and darkness and death, and he moves us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, which is a kingdom of light and truth and forgiveness and love. Which kingdom do you want to live in? It's not too hard to figure out. And what we'll do next week, God willing, is we're going to spend an entire hour celebrating that together. There's just no way I could add this on as a 3-minute appendix at the end of the sermon. I mean, these verses need a sermon, at least one. I won't say more than that at this point, but at least one to cover myself. This would need at least one full sermon to cover this, because I want you to celebrate in joy over what God has done for you in Jesus Christ as a believer. The Christian maturity that you long for comes from being controlled by the knowledge of God's will. That is His plan to make Christ first in everything, including your daily life. And if you're going to connect the dots and make Christ first in your daily life, well, first you're going to please Christ in all you do. That's your goal. That's your ambition. Second, as Paul prayed, you're going to expend yourself on a fruitful service for Christ and His people. Third, you're going to immerse yourself in the Scriptures to learn a deep theology of God the Father, to love the One who loves you. You want to know the lover of your soul, don't you? And fourth, they're going to find in God and Christ the enduring strength that we need. Strength to handle impossible people and impossible circumstances. And then to top it off, as we'll see next week, people who connect the dots from the firstness of Jesus Christ down to their daily life, they're always joyfully celebrating what God has done for them in Christ. But that's next time. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this wonderful little prayer of Paul's. It's a little bit simple almost. It's not developed. It's kind of like really the rest of this epistle, almost a skeleton outline, and yet it's powerful. It's meaningful. The prayers for, you know, Aunt Matilda's ingrown toenail seem to disappear here and lose their significance when we realize these are the kinds of things that we could be praying for each other and for ourselves as believers. And as a shepherd of this beloved little flock, I would pray, as do all of our elders, we would pray that you would produce this in us. That we would have understanding of the firstness of Christ, and that would reach down deep into our daily life, and that you would produce these things. That we would long for, our ambition would be to please Christ in all that we would do. That we would endure in our bearing of fruit for others. That we would grow in our knowledge of God. That we would love you and your salvation and so on. Lord, make these things real. True in our life. As we have come to know you, we pray that we would walk in you by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.